We're in the book of James, so if you want to turn there in your Bible, James, key figure in the early church in the early part of the book of Acts, as we've noted. If you stop in chapter 1, a reminder to keep in view the context of who James is and those to whom he is writing. He's James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, Jews scattered outside the land of Palestine. Now, James was a leader in the church at Jerusalem, the early part of the book of Acts. Peter's the dominant figure, but when it comes to the focal point of the leadership, as we see in Acts chapter 15, James has the key role in the early church in Jerusalem. And of course, the church in Jerusalem was primarily comprised of Jews. So he is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered outside the land of Israel. And he still has a burden for them as Jewish believers. This letter is probably the first of the letters written in our New Testament. It has a Jewish flavor. It doesn't develop some of the doctrines that Paul will develop in his later letters. For example, he doesn't develop any doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean he's not familiar with the Holy Spirit. He would be from the Old Testament background. He's aware of what has taken place on the day of Pentecost and so on. But it has a strong Jewish flavor, and he approaches things from the Jewish background, and he draws much from the teaching of Christ, who was his half-brother. Remember, James was not a believer during Christ's earthly ministry. But following his conversion, which happened as a result of the resurrection and subsequent appearance of Christ after his resurrection to James and others, he immersed himself, obviously, in the teaching of Christ. And that's reflected in this letter. The writers of the New Testament are serious about our relationship with Christ. I think sometimes in the church today, we become somewhat lax. Think of the church as the place more of semi-entertainment, sometimes not so semi in the entertainment emphases. You don't find that in the New Testament. James can be viewed as somewhat severe. I think if we were going to say we have James who's coming to do a series in our church in coming weeks, we could expect that he was going to address some things very firmly. When he writes to these Jews scattered outside the land of Palestine, he started out by reminding them it was good that they were having their faith tested. And they could turn to God to find wisdom for handling their trials, and there was blessing for those who would endure under the trials. When we came, and we've come through chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, he contrasted the wisdom of the world and the wisdom from God. And what characterized worldly wisdom and godly wisdom? What James is concerned about is the faith that we claim we have in God should be manifested in lives that are lived in obedience to God. And if your faith has not transformed your life, it's a dead faith. To say that you believe in God, that you believe in Christ, that's nice. The demons also believe and tremble. Faith without works is dead, becomes an overarching theme, if you will, of James' letter. He's concerned that these Jews who profess faith in Christ not slide into the same kind of situation that Israel did in the Old Testament, which was what? Claim that the God of Israel was their God. But it made no difference in the way they lived. They lived ungodly and unfaithful lives. So after warning them about the contrast between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom, he came into chapter 4 and said, what's the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? I mean, let's get right to the heart of the matter. There's quarrels and conflicts among you. Where do you think it comes from? This kind of wisdom does not come from God. Basically, coming out of chapter 3. The source of these quarrels and conflicts is your own selfish pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust, you're envious, you fight and quarrel. This is going on. He's writing to them who profess to be believers, but you sometimes wonder, is he writing to believers or not? Well, he's writing to those who profess to be believers. But something's wrong in your conduct. And you ask God, you seek things from God in verse 3, but you don't get them. You know why? You're driven by your own selfish pleasure. And you think God is there to serve you, give you what you want, give you what you would like to have to fulfill your selfish desires. Verse 3, you ask and don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. How deceptive sin is, and how we deceive ourselves to think that God can become just a source of fulfilling what we want. And we all recognize how easy it is to slide into that kind of mentality. And we sometimes cover it over, as we talked about, with good things. Of course, we want this because we're going to use it for good things. If I'd had a bigger house, I could have bigger Bible studies in my home. Wouldn't that be good? We can cover over even our selfish desires with a veneer of godliness. James cuts right through that. And so he's going to pick up with verse 4, and this section really runs down through verse 10, and it's harsh. He's going to start out by calling them adulteresses. And just describing it in the third person, he addresses them, you adulteresses. This is not a good church growth plan. I mean, get people, now you write them a letter, and you call them adulteresses. And you don't cover it over. People who conduct themselves like this would be adulteresses. No. You adulteresses who are practicing such things, who are driven by your own selfish pleasures, who are involved in quarrels and conflicts among yourselves because you're trying to get your own way. And so we'll address them as adulterers and adulteresses. Then he'll give them 10 sharp commands saying what they have to do. And it just cut through where you are and what needs to be done to correct your situation. So he picks up in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There are no grays in James' writing. Here's where we are. And I'm writing to you as spiritual adulteresses. Now, they would understand and grasp the significance of that immediately, because the Old Testament pictured Israel as the wife of Jehovah. And when Israel was unfaithful to Jehovah, God said they were functioning as spiritual harlots, spiritual whores, adulteresses. Come back to Isaiah, a little bit at the prophets. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. God speaking about Israel. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. I mean, what a privilege for Israel to be called the wife of Jehovah. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Redeemer of Israel. He's the God of all the earth, and you have this relationship with him. Your husband is your maker, God says to Israel. Come, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So come over to Ezekiel. And we won't have time to read all that Ezekiel has to say on this subject. But the Jews would be well familiar with these messages of what we call the major prophets, these large prophetic books. In Ezekiel chapter 16, and God picks up in the chapter, starts out in verses 1 and 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Israel." It goes on the background of Israel. God took them when they were nothing out of their pagan situation and made them a people that would belong to him. He gave them their life, if you will. Verse 8, he put his skirt over them to cover their nakedness, entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. And that's the picture. And God showered his blessings on Israel so that they prospered. But verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore, the harlot, because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby. So graphic picture here of the way that a prostitute or a harlot functions. And he's picturing the spiritual condition of Israel as Israel was unfaithful to him. When he took them when they were nothing, and because of his blessings given to them, they prospered. But their prosperity became an occasion for them to be unfaithful to the Lord. And the description that goes on, we don't have time to read through it. Verse 22, besides all your abominations and harlotries, you didn't remember when you were nothing, and I took you for myself. Continues on down. What they did were they were spiritually unfaithful to him. They went after other gods. They went after the things of this world. They joined themselves to other nations instead of depending on God to continue to provide for them and care for them. The God who had taken them from nothing and so blessed them and honored them. Verse 28, you played the harlot with the Assyrians. You played the harlot with them. You weren't satisfied. You multiplied your harlotry. Included Chaldea, the Babylonians. And on it goes. He keeps talking about the end of verse 30, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. I mean, just relentless, driving home a bold-faced whore. No shame, nothing. Just aggressively and openly promoting your unfaithfulness to God. In verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to your lovers. I mean, you are worse than the average whore. The average whore is paid for her services. You pay to have them as your lovers. I mean, devastating picture. Down verse 35, therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. And it just that relentless emphasis. Come over to chapter 23. Now, these Jews reading this letter of James, when he says, you adulteresses, they would be people that are well familiar with these passages, and the strength of that rebuke would hit them hard. And chapter 23, really, 49 verses. We don't have time to read it. He's talking about the adultery of Israel. He starts out with a picture of two women. And the two women picture Israel, the northern kingdom, and Israel, the southern kingdom. And these two women are sisters. They have one mother because you have one, had one kingdom, then it divided. And so the one, the older sister, we can call her that here, played the harlot. And there was punishment for that. The younger sister didn't learn anything followed in the harlotry as well, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Ezekiel, remember, is writing in the context of the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom had been carried away into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom then by the Babylonians, ultimately in 586. So the end of verse 4 tells you Samaria is Ahola and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So those are the two sisters and their harlotry, Samaria being the capital for the northern kingdom, Jerusalem for the southern kingdom. Ahola played the harlot, verse 5, while she was mine. She lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians. And then verse 7, she bestowed her harlotries on them. She didn't forsake her harlotries, and on it goes. Verse 11, her sister Aholibah saw this. Yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she. Her harlotries more than the harlotries of her sister. So you see the picture of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, defiled spiritually in harlotry. And you go down through, you've got that long chapter of 49 verses. And that's what it's about, in God's judgment on Israel for such harlotries. You have to go to one other book. You're in Ezekiel. After Ezekiel, you'll go to Daniel. And then after Daniel, you come to Hosea. So just go through the rest of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, and you come to Hosea. And Hosea is about what? Harlotry. Hosea the prophet, go love a woman loved of her lovers, as it's put. Verse 2. Go take for your wife a harlotry and have children of harlotry for the land, Hosea 1:2. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Hosea, your wife and children are going to be a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to me. And so on it goes. Come over to chapter 9. I don't have time to read all of this. Well, what's God say? Chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nation, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. In other words, indiscriminate. Like a whore, wherever I get paid, that's where I sell myself. That's how God views Israel. Graphic picture, the seriousness of this. So when you come to James, and he's writing, remember, to Jews in the diaspora, Jews who have been scattered outside of Palestine. These are Jews who profess a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, you adulteresses, knowing this background, what a way to speak to them. I mean, there's no middle ground here. The ugliness of Israel's unfaithfulness to God is being perpetuated in their own life as they profess a relationship with God and faith in Christ. You adulteresses, do you not know? Of course they know this. That expression, don't you know, like we talk to our kids, don't you know better? We're not asking them whether they do or don't. It's a question that tells them they know better, but they're not functioning in light of the knowledge they have. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Well, we just read a little sampling of the prophet's message to Israel. Of course these Jews know that. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Friendship, that word comes when we talk about Greek words for love. Philia, or phileo, agape, or agapao, the nouns and the verbs. This is that word, philos, basically the word for love, means love, beloved, dear, loving, devoted. And then it's a word used for friends, because friends are those we're devoted to. We love, they're special to us. So friendship, this relationship of love and devotion, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. The world is this world system and all that's in it, all that it stands for. What was reflected at the end of chapter 3, when he talks about verse 15 of chapter 3, the wisdom that comes, that is earthly, natural, demonic, part of this world system. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we're told the whole world lies in the evil one, the power and under the authority of the devil himself. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. That makes you the enemy of God, as he's going to put it. There's no middle ground. You belong to God. We didn't look at the passages that talk about the church and their relationship to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks about the church as the bride of Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ for the church. In writing to the Corinthians, he says, I have espoused you to one husband, and I'm concerned that you maintain your purity of devotion to him, as he writes to the Corinthians. So here, you can't have it. You can't be in this marriage relationship to God and have this devotion to the world. I mean, they are opposed. They are enemies of one another. God is the enemy of the devil and the world. The world is the enemy of God. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, we're talking about friendship here. This has appeared earlier in James in a good sense. Back up to chapter 2. And he used Abraham as an example of faithfulness to God. One whose faith manifested itself in his works. This is the context where he said in verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And then he went on to say, you talk about your faith, but if you don't demonstrate it in your works, how do you know it's there? Saving faith changes you. Then he said, and used Abraham as an example when he offered up his son Isaac. His works demonstrated he truly trusted God. So verse 22 said, you see that faith was working with his works. And so as a result of works, faith was perfected, brought to completion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Same word we have there for friend or friendship. So over in James chapter 4, when he says friendship with the world, well, wait a minute. Abraham was the friend of God. If you are the friend of the world, you are in a relationship of enmity toward God. You're not in the line of Abraham that we claim as our father. He was the friend of God. But if you were the friend of the world, you were in a relationship of being God's enemy, in a situation of hostility toward God. That's why I mentioned 1 John. Come over to 1 John chapter 2. Often just quote these verses. But in 1 John, you're just after James there, you come through Peter and you're into 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. We talk about phileo love and agapao love. Here he uses the word agape, agapao. When he says, do not love the world. Same point though. Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Then he reminds him, children, it's the last hour. These are serious times. You see, you can't love the world, and if you love the world, you don't love God. Cuts right through. So John says the same thing as James. You come back to James chapter 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So crucial. We have so much being emphasized in our day. It is everywhere where the church is being given instructions on how you can grow, how you can make yourself more inviting to the world so that the world can come into the church and feel comfortable. We're really talking about how you can be the friend of the world. Now, I'm not saying our intention is to be offensive, but the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. We're not going out of our way to be offensive by our manners, telling people they're not welcome. No, we want people to come hear the truth. But so much of what is offered to the church today is that we sacrifice the truth so that we can have a relationship with the world. We can have no true relationship with the world. We can't have a friendship with the world in that sense. It doesn't mean you don't have unbelievers who are friends in the general sense. We want to be kind to them. We want to be understanding in our dealing with them. We're not dealing with them arrogantly. That would be contrary to what James is writing about here. We understand we were once like them. We understand that there can be no compromise of the truth. We don't become like the world. This is to be a center where God's truth is given out. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The world finds that offensive. And so we think, well, we shouldn't be so direct with the truth. I shared with you, one church claims to be evangelical. When asked why they don't present the gospel in their services, they were quite honest. Our board has decided that would be contrary to making the unbeliever feel comfortable in our service. Well, what are you there for? I mean, they can go to a ball game and feel comfortable. Things are going right. I mean, there are a lot of places the unbeliever can go and feel comfortable. We hope that he comes, and by the grace of God, the Spirit will bring conviction so they are uncomfortable and realize they need to bow themselves before the living God and receive his cleansing so that they can be welcome in his presence. Now they are his enemies. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. I cannot tell you how much material I get helping supposedly evangelical churches being more successful. Men traveling around, doing seminars, writing books, and all has to do with what? How we can be liked by the world so that they'll respect us and want to be part of us. James is addressing that. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Make your choice. Do you want to be the world's friend or you want to be God's friend? Well, can't we have a little of both? What does James say? No. I mean, the picture, God is not willing to share his wife. So, well, that's a little crass. It's just how God sees it. You belong to me. I want your total devotion. That's what James says. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, wishes. There's a desire there. And the person desires a relationship with the world. We live in the world, no doubt. And we have contact with the world. But you get the idea, if you're a believer, what James is talking about. There's no friendship with the world. There's no meeting of the minds here. So you wish, you have a desire, and let's see where it starts, in our hearts and minds. You desire to be a friend of the world. You make yourself an enemy of God. And that word translated enemy comes from the same basic word translated hostility in verse 4. Because when you're hostile to something, you are an enemy of something. So same basic word here, hostility and enemy. So sometimes you have it translated enmity, hostility. You make yourself an enemy of God. Your decision, your desire to be connected to the world, to have a relationship with the world, to be a friend of the world, puts you in a position of hostility. Therefore, if you claim to belong to God, joined in a marriage relationship to Him, or the bride of Christ, that'd make you an adulteress. I mean, that's just where it is. Makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, do you think what James is going to do is demonstrate the validity of what he has just said? Do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And again, do you not know, in verse 4? Do you think, in verse 5? Obviously, they don't think this. You know, they would agree with the scripture said. The scripture doesn't speak to no purpose. To no purpose is a word meaning empty, vainly. So to no purpose gives the idea. I mean, you think the scripture, it'd be like saying, do you think God talks just to hear himself talk? Just hot air. I don't even like suggesting that, but that's what he's talking about here. Do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? And isn't the scripture God speaking? God speaks just for hot air, emptily, with no purpose. He's just talking to hear himself talk. That's terrible. James is addressing, is this what you people that I'm writing to that claim a relationship with God really think? I mean, you see how serious the matter is. He used terms like adultery, saying that God just is filled with hot air. I mean, you think he's just talking emptily to no purpose? When it says he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, there is a lot of discussion about this passage here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time working through the details. Some of you, particularly do your own study, could do that in the better commentaries. The problem comes that the Greek text here can be translated in different ways. Now, the encouraging thing is, no matter which way you go, it's biblical. So part of it is you can't eliminate and decide on what is the better translation because one would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. So there's not an issue here of something being biblical. The issue is, what is James talking about? Our New American Standard Bibles, which I'm reading from, most of you are probably using, translated, he, referring to God, jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us. And they're connecting it to the previous verse, you adulteresses. And so you're being an adulteress, and God desires his spirit, which he has put within us. In other words, that we belong to him and be devoted to him. That would be consistent. We've seen God desires that relationship with those that belong to him. He requires it. We read the Old Testament passages for Israel and their relationship. Be true of the New Testament, where the church is the bride of Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in us. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, and so on. That would be a biblical view. I don't think it's the best understanding of the passage here. Another way to translate this is that the Spirit that he has put within us longs to envy. And I think that's more the emphasis here. We'll say more about it, but just a different translation. Both can be an accurate translation. I'm limiting it to these two possibilities, which I think are the most probable. I think what he's really saying is the Spirit that God has placed within us, has an intense desire to envy. The point being that our human spirit has been corrupted by sin, and now it's driven by selfish desire. That seems to me to be the better view. I usually try not to disagree with the translation we have here. It doesn't mean to undermine your confidence, because the Greek can be translated either way. It's what in the context fits better. And I think here the spirit which he has placed within us longs, has a strong desire for envy. One of the reasons is the only other use of the spirit so far in James has been to our human spirit. He hasn't talked about the Holy Spirit in the book, so to bring the Holy Spirit in at this point. And I think it fits the context of what he's talking about. The danger that we face as God's people is, even as redeemed people, what? We have a fallen nature. And the spirit that God breathed into us at creation has been corrupted by sin. And there is that desire, even if we're not careful, that leads us into sinful things. That desire, the spirit within us, has a strong desire to jealousy, to envy. That word translated desire denotes an intense longing, a craving. And I think the picture is of our fallen spirit. Even in redeemed people, if we're not careful, we know what it's like, that there's a desire there for selfishness. That's why we've talked about in our marriage series, family series, what happens in relationships, husband and wife. Selfishness enter in, and there can be conflict even among believers. Why, Paul had a right to believers that they couldn't divorce. I mean, well, it shouldn't even be an issue, but it is. So do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says that the spirit within us is driven by strong desire for envy, selfishness? When that word jealous, translated jealousy in your New American Standard, when he says he jealously desires, or the spirit within us desires jealously, that word translated jealousy is always used with a bad connotation in the New Testament. Take a moment. Come back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Just see how the word translated jealously is used. If you take it the way it's translated, that God jealously longs for our, desires our spirit, you're using that word jealousy in a good sense, but that wouldn't be consistent, I don't think, with its other uses. In verse 29 of Romans 1, talking about those controlled by a depraved mind, in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy. The word translated jealousy. Word translated sometimes jealousy, sometimes envy, because that's what it means, envy, jealousy. All reflecting the same kind of attitude and sin, full of envy. In Galatians chapter 5, it's one of the fruit of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 are evident, which are, down in verse 21, envying, that's our word, that's translated jealousy. So it's a fruit or a work of the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, talking about those who would advocate doctrine contrary to the truth of the Word of God. If anyone, verse 3, advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, which arise out of envy. There's our word. Remember the context James is talking about? Where do fightings and wars come? They come from within yourself. Here, this is driven by these things, envy, this kind of attitude. It's Titus chapter 3, verse 3. You don't need to go there, but you can jot it down if you're jotting these down. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So the word used in the context consistently of the action of unbelievers, fallen man. The Old Testament would support this. Indicates that what? As a result of sin, apart from the work of God's grace in a life, we are driven by what? Selfish, sinful desires. They are strong and intense. Isn't it amazing what people will put themselves through for the pleasure of sin? That's why I say, sin makes you stupid. Look at what drugs do to you, but people are driven by a craving for it. What does immorality do? Brings disgrace. We've had leading figures, and they get involved in immoral relationship, and then they're disgraced. And why would you do that? They have this desire. They're just driven by it. Say, that's ruinous. That's destructive. They're controlled by it. Come back to Genesis. Chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And it is leading up to the flood, but to what's the situation? Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Oh, the condition of man in his fallen state, driven and controlled by sin, and that fills his thoughts all the time. Come over to Genesis 8. Now we're after the flood, but something has not changed. We have a demonstration of God's judgment on an unbelieving world. But you know what? Noah and his family, righteous, come through the flood, but you know what they bring through the flood? What we call fallen, sinful natures, right? So here now, the flood subsided. You come into chapter 8, verse 21. After the flood now, Noah offers sacrifice to God from the clean animals he's taken on the ark. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Why? For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Sad to say, you think, well, the flood took care of that. Now we have people that aren't evil in heart. But you know what? God says, I'm going to be gracious. And he won't destroy the world this way again. And in chapter 9, you'll have the sign of the rainbow, which is what? Indicative of the fact God will not wipe out the world with a flood again. Doesn't mean there won't be floods in the world, but there won't be a worldwide catastrophic flood as there was in the days of Noah. God said, be gracious. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. No hope here that it's going to get better because we're born this way. Come over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. The psalm opens up. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Note what? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We're familiar with these passages because Paul repeats them in Romans chapter 3. No exceptions here. God looked down and sees a universal condition of what? Sin. They're not pursuing good. Come over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Verse 5, David writes, Psalm 51, 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Not saying conception is sin, but the sin nature was passed on. So my moment of conception, I was conceived as a corrupted, sinful being. Does say something about when life begins. That this fallenness of our nature was passed on. Over in Psalm 53, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, is repeating what Psalm 14 said. They are corrupt, have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there was anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's why moral reformation is an exercise in futility. The corruption is in the heart. You try to clean up the outside of the cup, and Jesus said, you're just like a whitewashed tomb. It's full of dead men's bones. I mean, you haven't done anything. Jeremiah 17:9, you don't have to turn there. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. He's the one and the only one who knows the depth of depravity of the human heart. And that's what drives us, because Jesus said it's out of the heart, Mark 7, that all sin comes from, and all kinds of sins. So the heart has to be dealt with. So when you come back to James, and he said, do you think the Spirit speaks to no purpose? That the Spirit that he placed within us is an intense desire to envy, to jealousy. The point is driven by selfishness. It's driven by me. What I want for me. My way. That's the root of sin, isn't it? Pride? Selfishness? Not going to be God's way, it's going to be my way. The people today. They are bold to say what? They disagree with God because they don't believe in him. They don't acknowledge him. It doesn't even enter into the conversation anymore. We're determining our conduct and what we will do on the basis of what we want, what we think is best. You bring God into the picture, say, oh, no, that's not, you don't bring him into the discussion. How are you making your decisions? On the basis of what we decide. That's man, driven by his own selfishness. It's the root. The Spirit's being corrupted by sin. Not that God put a sinful spirit in us, but the Spirit he put within us now has been corrupted by sin, as we saw in the Old Testament. What's the answer? Verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we're conceived in sin, and that corruption of sin, we're all in Adam, so we're all descendants of Adam, and passed on to us, what hope is there? And there is no one who does good, and there's none that seeks after God. Paul repeats that in some length in Romans chapter 3. Parts of it are repeated again and again. And then he says, what's the hope? The hope is God gives a greater grace. Grace greater than our sin. So we sing about grace, grace, God's grace. It's a grace greater than our sin, right? That's the solution. That's the only solution. And to imply that there is any other solution is to try to develop a relationship with the world and their thinking. There's no meeting of the minds on this. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud means one who, you know, the word to show yourself, to manifest yourself above. Here, showing yourself to be above others. Thinks of himself as better, more important than others. A person who thinks himself more important than God. When it comes down to it. Because he overrules God. I mean, isn't this going on in the world today? We're talking about homosexual marriage. The audacity of it. Saw the article in the Omaha paper this week, front page, top of it, what? Now the majority in Nebraska, particularly in Omaha, agree that homosexual marriage is okay. And they wonder that sinners agree? That those who are opposed and have no fear of God in their, before their eyes agree? In their rebellion against God, but that becomes the standard. We say, what about what God says here? Oh, no, that's your religious convictions. We don't bring, no, that's not my, but that's what God said. He wrote it here. Oh, you can't quote the Bible either. We don't want God in the picture. That's what he's saying here. God is opposed to the proud. Those who are what? In a relationship with the world, belonging to the world, who have made themselves the enemy of God, there's a solution. He gives greater grace. But it's only given to the humble. The humble are those who will, what? Bow themselves before God. These are pictures of warfare here, the wording. He gives greater grace. God is opposed to the proud. Word that means to take your stand against someone. Be a word of battle where you have two armies opposing one another. Well, God stands opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the humble will be the theme, verses 7 to 10, which we'll cover in our next study. There'll be 10 commands, sharp commands, aorist imperatives, in these few verses, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, characterize the humble. There's no alternative. You either bow yourself in submission to the living God, or you are his enemy and he is at war with you. That's the picture here. Now, and he says, you adulteresses, friendship with the world is to be the enemy of God. And if you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself the enemy of God. I mean, this idea that we can have some kind of mushy Christianity, and yes, oh yes, I believe in Christ, yes. But I don't believe that has to mean that we can't, and now the church is some kind of, I don't know, how do I say it, airy, just has no substance to it. Of course, it's something for everyone, and people come, and they're happy, and the unbeliever feels comfortable here, and the believer feels comfortable here, and we're growing. You say, something wrong, not right here? We get comfortable with this? We all would like to fit. I mean, let's be honest. Why does the Scripture have to emphasize this again and again and again and again? We'd like to fit in. You know, I had a man come who had been in this church with his family for a number of years, was actively involved in leadership position. He just came into my office one day, sat down and said, we're leaving. I said, you're leaving? He says, I've decided I don't want my family any longer involved in what he referred to as a prophetic style ministry, where we're always doing battles. I want to go someplace where it's a little more comfortable. I don't know what to say. Do we battle over anything but the truth? Try to teach the truth. Try to oppose those. But you're leaving because, you know what we do? We all like that. I'm like that. You know what I would like? I would like a nice, comfortable. Over the years, I've said to Marilyn, you know what I want to do? I want to go someplace where there's a small, comfortable church, and I can just teach the Bible, and we won't have any conflict. And nice to have a wife who brings you back to reality. She said, you realize if there is that nice, quiet place, and you go and teach the Word, it will no longer be a nice, quiet place. I can dream if I want, right? You know, but we all desire that. We desire. I remember talking with a man who had pastored large churches and now was out of that kind of ministry because of sin. And we were visiting. It was on the West Coast. He says, Gil, I'm not a battler anymore. I'm a lover. I don't want to do battles. I just want to get along with people. His ministry was over. Sadly, it was over. And I realize that in my heart, but I can't succumb to it. And we can't individually, we can't as a church. So that's selfish. I want a comfortable life. Well, should I have it better than my master? Isn't that what Christ told his followers? That a slave is not above the master. They treated me this way. Why should you think you should be treated better? But selfishly, I don't think it's selfish. I think I'm, being kind? No, I'm being selfish. I would like an easier life. I would like to be liked by everyone. I would like people to say nice things about me and be recognized. And wait a minute. You get driven by self. That's what he's saying. God's opposed to the proud. You're exalting yourself. But he gives grace to the humble. So where we come to is you must bow yourself before God. That's the starting point, right? No one can be saved who doesn't start at this point, can they? We have to bow and acknowledge that God is God and we are not. We are sinners. And we cast ourselves on his mercy. We are submitting ourselves to his grace by his grace in placing our faith in him. Now, I realize that's to be the condition of my life from that point on, right? To be humble in the sense I submit myself to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. That's to be the characteristic of our life. There is no other option. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Same point that James is making. There's no middle ground. You're either a friend of the world or you are the friend of God. If you're a friend of the world, you are the enemy of God. If you are the friend of God, you will be the enemy of the world. His grace is what has transformed us. We were all born sinners. Driven by our sin, serving ourselves until his grace intervened and brought us to our knees to recognize that there is a Savior. The Savior is Jesus Christ. We bow before him, trusting what he has done. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace, the grace that intervened in our sinful, selfish lives, opened our eyes to see the glorious light of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of bowing in submission before you. Lord, it is necessary that we be reminded that it is the beginning of a life lived in submission and obedience to you. The allurements of the world must be rejected. Lord, we must draw upon the grace, submitting to the Spirit who now indwells us, so that we live as those who are the friends of God and count that our greatest blessing. May that be true of us as we serve you in the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.